There are many curse words in the Christian faith. And they're not literal curse words in an obscene sense, but they no less create a strong response. What I'm talking about is this: words like sin and judgment, submission, authority. But even beyond those, when there are words that are used that even when they're used, they're received with contempt or even offense. When we hear words like Pharisee, words like fundamentalist, heretic, perhaps one of the strongest words is the word legalist. Now, this morning, we're not going to address an exhaustive study of this topic, but we are going to look at the collision of very powerful forces in John chapter 7. And those two forces are the authority of Jesus and the legalism of the Jews. Now, I don't have to tell you which force is stronger, as we know that there is no force greater than the power of God and His authority to wield it. But in the context of John chapter 7, Jesus is proclaiming His authority over the dominant tradition of the Jewish religion here. And in centuries prior to the arrival of Jesus, the leaders of Israel had taken the law of God, the Old Testament Bible, and they had expanded it to create a complex system of rules and laws and rites and ceremonies and traditions and superstitions. And this religious system became so involved and so oppressive and so severe that it was actually crippling the faith of the people of Israel. And in an attempt to preserve the law of God, that's what they were trying to do, was preserve the law. The religious leaders had actually contradicted and destroyed every point of doctrine that God had given to the people. This was false religion of the worst kind, self-centered, godless, oppressive, works-based, the very opposite of what God had given to them. And in their attempt to uphold this religion, they had fallen headlong into legalism. Now, for our purposes again this morning, I'm not going to exhaust this, but I'll try to give you a working definition. Legalism is this: trying to earn favor with God by keeping rules or behaviors. I'll say that again: trying to earn favor with God by keeping rules or observing behaviors. For example, legalism would be thinking that you could gain approval from God by going to church or giving money or being baptized or fasting or wearing nicer clothes or reciting long prayers or abstaining from alcohol or tobacco or observing traditions or not observing other traditions. All those behaviors would classify. Now, you could do all those things with a good heart, and God might be pleased. But legalism says that by accomplishing works, the works themselves, that God is pleased by the works. It's a works-based religion. And let me tell you that God is never pleased with anything short of the work of His perfect Son. Nothing we can do can please God of ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 actually says that our righteousness, what we think we're bringing to God, is in His sight filthy rags. And in the Hebrew, that's actually a stronger term for that, but I won't say it here. But the point is this: that God sees what we think is good deeds, and it's actually repulsive to Him. It's repulsive. The only way that we can come to God is if we are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's the only way. But Israel was stuck on a works-based system of religion. And they had all their hundreds of commands, all these commands. But possibly the two biggest ones were this: keeping the Sabbath and the rite of circumcision. And if you read the Bible too, especially in the New Testament where they're talked about so much, These two things, the Sabbath and circumcision, are just mentioned over and over and over again. And actually, the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, are referred to as the circumcision party. They're known by this rite. So the Sabbath and circumcision. Now, to keep them was a mark of righteousness. To break them was ultimate death in their religion. And with that in our minds, I want to have you turn, if you haven't already, to John chapter 7. Now, chapters 7 and 8 chronicle the events surrounding the Feast of Booths. Now, we looked at this last week. We talked about this festival. This is a week-long celebration of thanksgiving to God for His provision. They would actually build these little shacks for themselves out of sticks and leaves, and they would live in them for a week to remind themselves as a memorial of the wilderness wandering at that point, I guess, 1,400 years before. It was a reminder, it was a celebration of getting through the wilderness into the promised land. And last week we talked specifically about how Jesus was responding to his unbelieving brothers who were trying to coax him into going up to this feast with them, a move that would no doubt lead to his arrest and premature death. But Jesus, we saw, obeys the divine timetable. He listens to God, and he waits. He stays back. He waits until the appropriate time, which comes starting in verse 14. Look at this with me. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who has sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, I've entitled this message, Jesus' Authority versus Jewish Legalism. And we're going to see how this text kind of plays. I built my outline around kind of the flow of this passage. I try to do that every week. I know sometimes my outlines might seem forced because I like to alliterate them, but that's just me indulging my right as a pastor, I suppose, right? But no, we're going to see this in three parts. And number one, we're going to look at the Lord's authority. The Lord's authority. Now, back in verse 10, John tells us that the Lord remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he went up also in private. He didn't go publicly, he went in private. And then verse 14 in our text this morning tells us that he actually does go. He doesn't withhold himself from the feast completely. He actually does go, and he arrives midweek. At this point, no one would be looking for him. The procession going into Jerusalem would have been gone, and he would have been trickling in with some other people. And so nobody would have been looking for him. So he could move around freely, unhindered. Now, I want to remind you that there was a death warrant out on Jesus. People were trying to kill him. And so Jesus does the only logical thing for a person who is trying to keep a low profile. He goes up to the temple and begins teaching. The Lord astounds me always, and I love him for it. But the center of the whole religious system is the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where he goes. He goes right to the heart, to the nerve center. This is ground zero, as we're going to see. He goes into the temple, most likely to the outer courts, what's called the court of the Gentiles, and he begins to teach. Everywhere that he went, he was teaching. And he was also performing miracles. But when Jesus would perform a miracle, it was always accompanied by a message. When he fed the 5,000, it was a meal and a message. He never just did works just for the sake of doing them. There was always some kind of a spiritual truth attached to the miracle, attached to the sign. That's why they're called signs. They point to something else. So there was always this message. It was not the signs, it was not the wonders, it was not the miracles that were the center of his ministry. It was actually his words. His words. And we saw that back in John 6. It's the words of eternal life. And we see this just if you kind of just in your mind go back a couple of chapters into John chapter 2, verse 23. Many believed when they saw the signs, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Just because they saw miracles, that doesn't mean anything to him. And we saw that in the Greek, it really was talking about how he had no faith in their faith. He didn't think that they were genuine just because they saw the signs. They needed to believe him. John 4:48, Jesus rebukes the crowd, saying, "Unless you see signs, you won't believe." It wasn't the signs that were holding everything together. John 6, the crowd is following him because they were seeking signs. "Show us some fireworks," they're saying. But then he says in verse 26, he rebukes them for chasing only the miracles. At the end of John 6, it says that many of the disciples turned and walked away despite seeing all the signs. They turned and they left. And because of the difficulty of his teaching. And we know that the Lord turns to Peter and asks him, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The words of eternal life. So it's the words, it's the teaching of Jesus that is transformative. It's his words. And so in the temple, he's teaching. He's teaching. And verse 15 says that the Jews therefore marveled. They marveled. Well, what are they marveling at? Was it his presentation? Was it his oratory skill? No doubt Jesus was the greatest teacher in the history of mankind. On my best day, I couldn't even come close to him just waking up and groggy getting ready to preach. Jesus was an astounding communicator. His words were so gripping. His divine truth so clear. But was it the presentation? No. The thing that blew their minds was the content of his teaching and the authority by which he was communicating it. It was not uncommon to hear sentiments like Mark 1:22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He didn't come to them in every other tradition of learning. He came on his own authority. He spoke as one who owned the teaching. He owned it. When I preach, I'm merely citing the words of Jesus and I'm operating under his assumed authority. I have zero authority on my own. Zero. It's the assumed authority of Christ. But there's no footnoting with Jesus. The information belonged to him. He wrote it. He thought it up. He invented it. Verse 15, they marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Now, there's a nuance here. Literally, in the Greek, their sentiment is, "How does this man know letters?" Letters. Now, what they don't mean is, "How is he literate?" What they do mean is, he has this command of grammata. The Greek word means letters or writing. What they're referring to is scripture. How does this man know scripture when he hasn't been taught? Jesus knew scripture. In fact, he knew it so well, they were astonished by his teaching. These are rabbis that were astonished by his teaching. He knew it backwards and forwards. He recited it verbatim from memory with no errors. He gave a clear and accurate interpretation of what the scripture meant. He expounded and gave even more and more of the heart behind the scripture. You've heard it said, but I say to you, they had never heard that before. Jesus, he's a living, breathing Bible. And nobody could understand how. How does this man know scripture when he has never studied? What they mean is this: he never learned in our schools. He never attached himself to a rabbi and followed him around and learned. He never quotes any rabbis, but yet he knows scripture better than anyone. How? How does this man know scripture so well? They marveled at his teaching. Marveled. And so in verse 16, Jesus answered, and he said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." You want to know where I get my authority, where I get my teaching? He says, "I'll tell you. It's not mine." He's being a tad bit cheeky, only because it is his, because of the unity of him and the Father, but they don't understand that. And so for him to claim that it's his own, as a man, would come across to them as arrogant. So he deflects and he says, "My teaching's from somewhere else." And so that it disarms them a little bit. And they say, "Oh, okay." And then he's going to tell them, my teaching is from the one who sent me, from the Father. See, a common practice of the Jewish rabbis would be to quote other rabbis. And actually, the more rabbis you'd quote, that would demonstrate that you had a lot of learning and that you were defaulting to greater men than yourself. It was seen as a sign of humility and diligence and academic integrity. And we value that today. If you write a research paper and you have no citations, that makes for a poor paper. Nobody who's ever been to college or seminary or anywhere else, you wouldn't even think of writing a research paper, a well-thought-out paper, without citing anybody. How arrogant would that be in the academic community? And in fact, if you didn't cite any sources at all, you're either an intellectual snob, that's how you'd be seen, or you're ignorant, or you're plagiarizing. That's how we see it. And so the fact that Jesus never quoted another rabbi was cause for concern for them. But he was always asked, "Under whose authority are you saying this? We've never heard this before. Where did you get this from? Whose authority?" Again, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Again, who's his source? It's God. "My authority and teaching comes from God." Now, that's a huge claim. That's a really big claim. Now, what's going to be their natural response to that claim? Prove it. Your authority is from God. Prove it. How do we know that what you say is based on the authority of God? How do you know? It's his word versus their word, right? But look at what he says in verse 17. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." What's the condition here? The condition is this: if anyone's will is to do God's will. In other words, if you earnestly are seeking the Lord with all your heart, if you really want to know God, then you will hear the words of Jesus and you'll recognize that they're from God. He's talking about a heart condition. Well, what makes that possible? How is it that we hear the words of God and understand and recognize that it's his thumbprint on them? How do we see that? Well, we know from the way we study the Bible, our theology, we know that it's the Spirit of God who comes and indwells a person and gives them illumination. He makes things clear. He turns the light bulb on in our heads and in our hearts. The Spirit of God is who gives understanding. Jesus says later in John 8:47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." You have to belong to him. And if there is nothing in you that desires to know and understand the things of God, then it's evidence that you don't belong to him yet. And that should concern you. But If you genuinely desire to understand God, if you genuinely want to know Him, and you ask God to reveal truth to you, because you're seeking Him, again, we talked about earlier, we're seeking His glory. If we really are, then He will reveal it. Because He says He will. It's a heart attitude. This is not an intellectual assent. A lot of arguments I've heard against the study of theology or even the in-depth study of Scripture is that it just becomes an intellectual thing. Well, by definition, that's impossible. Because God doesn't reveal truth intellectually. He does it through the heart, through the Spirit. And so if our desire is just to get facts about God, we'll never actually understand Him. And our lives will bear fruit to the contrary. This is all by faith. It is by faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. God rewards people who seek Him. Because it's evidence that the Spirit is working in them. Let me tell you, if you come to the Lord, or if you come to the Bible with your arms folded, you won't get very far. You must come to the Lord on your knees with your arms wide, ready to listen and accept what He's got. You can't browbeat somebody into faith. You can't win them over through intellectual arguments. Now, sometimes that's called apologetics. Sometimes that will help kind of fight for the faith, but it's not going to lead a person to faith. It's got to be something that's done in their soul. But Jesus continues here. He's continuing this argument. Look at verse 18, talking about the authority of God. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Much could be said here, but it really comes down to this. Whose glory are you seeking? Are you seeking your own? Or are you seeking God's? When pastors or Bible teachers stand before Christ's church and they speak from their own authority, Jesus says that it's because they're trying to make a name for themselves. They seek their own glory, He says. But if a pastor or a teacher is seeking God's glory, then he will speak forth what is true, the Word of God. And Jesus says that in Him there is no falsehood. The church is full of men and women who are seeking their own glory, and therefore they refuse to preach the Word of God. And New England is full of people who do this. New England needs pastors who preach the Word because they seek God's glory. And I'll name drop here. Pastors like Jimmy Snowden in Boscawen. Pastors like Gabe Rogers in Concord. Lou Miller in Spofford. Terry Ragg in Chester. Our brothers at Faith Community Bible Church in Loudoun, they teach the Word of God. And by God's grace, a plethora of pastors and teachers will come out of our number and go out and proclaim the Word of God. That's what we need. We need people who will stand on the authority of Christ, not their own. I have nothing to say apart from this book. And whenever I do talk apart from this book, I make a fool out of myself. Every time. My wife knows. She's snickering. She knows. But this crowd here, this crowd, they were not responding well to these words. They were kind of fighting a little bit in their heart. And in fact, there was something else brewing under the surface here. Number two, the crowd's accusation. The crowd's accusation. Now, we remember back in John 2:25 that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man because He Himself knew it was in a man. He sees hearts. He hears thoughts. You need to think about that every now and then. That when you're thinking thoughts, and actually right now, God hears everything that you're thinking. Everything. And even the things that are subconscious, he discerns your motives too. He knew what was true. He knew the contents of their hearts. And so he said in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" That's an astounding statement. Now the Jews, they prided themselves in the fact that God had given them the law, the scriptures. They got the Bible from God and they were proud of that. It was a source of zeal, a source of pride. They read it, they memorized it, they recited it. It was all about the law of Moses, they would say. But they had become so puffed up, even judgmental, looking down their noses at other people. And furthermore, they believed that since God had given them the law, they knew God's will, they knew God's precepts. Listen, we know God. Why are you talking about? We know Him. We're His people, remember? Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law?" Their ears were to perked up. Oh, you want to talk about the law of Moses? Okay, we know that subject. But then he says this, "Yet none of you keeps the law." None? What? Of course we keep the law. We're God's people. We keep every single law that's written. We do it all. And God is pleased. What are you talking about? But then Jesus adds this, "Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me?" Now he's talking to the crowds, but interspersed among these crowds is the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the leaders of Israel. And they haven't said it yet, but their plan is to murder Jesus. That's their plan. And so what is he doing? He's accusing them of violating God's law. Are they guilty? I'll just read this real quick. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks to this. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." If you think to yourself, what an idiot, to someone else, to God, that is the same as putting a gun to their head and pulling the trigger. That is the same to God. It's the heart condition. And so even though these people hadn't done anything physically yet, their heart was already wicked to the point where they wanted him dead. In their bloodlust, they had violated the sixth commandment, "Do not murder." Jesus is saying to them, the second you hatched the thought in your minds that you wanted me dead, you sinned, you transgressed the law, and you're worthy of death. The second you thought it. None of you keeps the law. None of you, he says. Do you see their fatal flaw here? Do you see the contradiction? They thought that by keeping the law, they could earn God's favor and righteousness so much so that they could stand in judgment of Jesus Christ. That's how puffed up they were. That's how self-righteous they were, that they thought that. They were dead wrong. In an instant, they broke the law, and they were doomed. How do they respond to him? Look at verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" See, they didn't know what Jesus knew. They didn't see the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They didn't see their heart. They didn't see their murderous intent. They couldn't know. And so they think Jesus is being paranoid. Do you see that? They think he's being afflicted by some kind of demonic force. You're being tormented. We're not trying to kill you. You're crazy. Nobody's after you. And let me tell you, this wouldn't be the last time that Jesus would be accused of being demon-possessed or operating in power through the work of demons. That would be not the last time. But here, he seems to sort of ignore their naive comments. He sort of sidesteps. It's not the main issue for him yet. And as always, he goes right to the heart. Right to the heart. Number three, the leader's legalism. Their legalism. See, Jesus knows their hearts. He sees their sin. And more, he can trace it back to the source. See, for them, this started the year before. This is a long time coming. This goes back to when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, back in John chapter 5. Just to refresh your memory, he goes to this pool where they had lots of superstitious beliefs that if they would go in and the angel would come and stir it up and they'd be healed. So he went to this place, this pool, and there was a man who'd been sick for 38 years. And he heals him and tells the man to pick up his mat and walk, and he does. And then the man runs into some Pharisees, and I'm not going to recount the whole story, but the issues begin back there. That's where this starts. And we actually read back in chapter 5, verse 18, John says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing this man, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, this was the source of their sin. This is the source of their hatred for him. And look how he responds in verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" He says, "I did one work." He's referring back to the healing of this lame man in John chapter 5. He says, "I did one work and you all marvel at it." You can't stop talking about it. He did so many other things, but he's referring to this one thing. "I did one work here, and you just can't stop talking about it." But then he cuts to the chase, and you got to look at the text and see how he does this. He brings in the Sabbath, and he brings in circumcision. Remember, these are the two biggies, right? These are the big ones. He brings them in, he cuts to the chase, and he says this, "Moses gave you circumcision," meaning you read about it in the law of Moses. That's what he's really saying. Because then there's a clarifier, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Specifically, this is from Abraham. And we can actually, back in Genesis 15, is where Abraham becomes a believer. But it's later in Genesis 17 that God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. I'll just read it. It's in Genesis 17, verse 9. "God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation.'" So that's where the command begins back in Genesis 17. And so every baby boy born in Israel when he was 8 days old would be circumcised. And even in Jewish tradition, even today, that's done. Jewish males, for the most part, are circumcised. It's a sign. It's a reminder of faith. See, this was their dedication. They were taking their children, their baby boys, and they were dedicating them to the Lord as part of the covenant. It's a sign of faith. The act itself didn't do anything. Remember that. It was a sign of something that existed prior. And I just want to re-clarify this. The sign of circumcision came in Genesis 17. Abraham became a believer in Genesis 15. The sign didn't do anything. It pointed to the faith. Anyway, back to this. So there were times when a baby was born, and the eighth day would come, and the eighth day would fall on a Sabbath. Do you see the problem? Because God was commanding the Sabbath to be a day of rest. But the Jews had taken this to the extreme, to the point where you couldn't do anything. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't walk too far. You couldn't lift anything up. You couldn't carry a mat. You couldn't do anything. So if it's a Sabbath and you can't do anything, then how are you going to go and circumcise a baby who's just been born 8 days ago? What do you do? Do you keep the Sabbath or do you keep the sign? The answer is you circumcise the baby. That's the answer, and that's what they did. And so Jesus says in verse 23, "You circumcise so that the law of Moses may not be broken." You do it because you don't want to break God's law, right? And they would all say, well, of course. But he's saying, because there is a greater commandment to keep the covenant, to obey the Lord, because of that command, you set aside the Sabbath to obey the command for circumcision. What he's pointing to is a hierarchy of law here. They're no longer appealing to law-keeping for the sake of law-keeping. What you're doing is you're appealing to a higher purpose, the higher purpose of the law, and that is to honor God. And we've all heard of this distinction, the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, right? Well, that's what the letter of the law says, but the spirit of the law is this. And Supreme Court justices, they wrestle with these kind of issues, and lawyers, they wrestle with these kind of issues. The law says this, but it was meant to do this. Right? We have that in our own courts. That's what he's arguing for here. Let me give you an example. The law says no jaywalking. Do we all know what jaywalking is? Crossing the street in a wrong place where there's not a crosswalk? That's apparently illegal. So you're all guilty. The law says no jaywalking. But here's the thing. You're walking down the street and you see a man on the other side of the street having a heart attack. And so what you do is you run across this busy street and you attend to him. Now, you've broken the law, the letter of the law, by jaywalking. But what you've actually done is you've upkept something greater. Because the spirit of the law to not jaywalk is actually to keep people safe because life is valuable. That's the spirit of the law, to protect people. And so by running across the street to help this person to save his life, you're actually upholding the spirit of the whole law, that life is valuable. You're appealing to a higher purpose. Look again at the words of Jesus, verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Okay, so you're doing this because you don't want to break God's law, because you want to honor God. That's your higher purpose. Then he says, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Are you angry about that? You're willing to set aside the Sabbath to circumcise a baby. I'm healing a man who has been sick for 38 years, and you're going to arrest me for breaking the law? Woe to you, you hypocrites. You're plotting to murder me, and you have the audacity to accuse me of breaking a commandment because I healed a man on the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. Woe to you, you blind guides. Do you not know that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Don't you know? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? The spirit of the Sabbath law was to give humankind one day in seven to rest. Because God knew that otherwise we would work ourselves to the bone, we would work ourselves to death. And so God actually gave us a day because he is merciful. But do you know why else? You know why the primary reason for the Sabbath? It's so that we would have one day in seven designated specifically for worshiping God. One day in seven. The Sabbath is all about God. The Jews had made it all about them. It was wrong. They saw Jesus' actions and they were ready to condemn him for breaking the letter of their law rather than really examine what he was doing. Rather than weighing it out and actually looking, what is he doing? He was extending mercy. He was giving a man a cause to worship on the Sabbath. I mean, really, if you think about it, what better day to do it than on the Sabbath, right? And in truth, for Jesus to heal a person was no work at all. After all, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But they got it wrong. They missed it. Then he says this in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment, a right judgment. See, legalism judges by appearances. It sees the outward appearance and it makes a judgment. It sees only the letter of the law. It seeks only its own glory. But a righteous person develops a conscience. A righteous person examines all the angles to make a judgment. A righteous person seeks love and mercy first. First. A righteous person seeks the glory of God above all else. Jesus never says, don't judge. Even in Matthew 7:1, he doesn't say, don't ever judge. He's warning them against how they're judging, because then he says a couple of verses later, in the way in which you judge will be judged back to you. The command is not to not judge. It's to judge righteously. Judge righteously. When we stand on legalism, we stand on false religion. And as a fellowship of believers, it's very, very easy, and the outside world is expecting legalism from us. The town, the area, they're going to look at Harvest and they're going to expect legalism from us. That is not true religion. That is not true faith. When we stand on the Word of God, we bear witness to His authority. We bear witness to His grace, His mercy, and His love. We need to judge everything righteously by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for divine truth, truth that transcends how we could possibly understand anything. This doesn't come from us. Lord, help us as we look at these kinds of passages, Lord, to see a couple things. Help us to see you clearly. Help us to understand how you think and how you speak and how you act. Help us to know you better. To be able to say, that's my God. That's who you are. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts and our own motives. Help us to see our sin for what it really is. Not to give any footholds, Lord, but to recognize that we're not going to be able to exist if we're just trying to be legalistic and earn our way into your grace. Help us to walk and live by faith, by grace, by mercy. And Lord, I also would ask that you would help us as we move forward, even this week, to extend grace and mercy to others, to judge righteously. Lord, if something is wrong, help us to have the conviction to say that's wrong. But Lord, at the same time, help us to judge righteously so that we can bear with people. We can ascertain what needs to be said and what doesn't. Help us not to be self-righteous in our judgments. Help us to look first at our sin in light of the cross. Lord, we know that you came and you went to the cross and you died and paid the penalty for our sin. You took on the shame and the guilt of sin. You took it on yourself so that we wouldn't have to. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Help us not to forget what our sin has cost you, and help us to live and walk and extend grace, mercy, and love. Lord, I pray that for your people. I pray that for myself. Help us to be who you want us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.